Yeah, I think that's the point you make is really great. I mean, the Jesus wept, and so he showed compassion. Of course, then there's a book coming out June 19, I think, something like that. It's by Nancy Pearcey. I don't know if you know her. She's a Christian apologist. Spent time at LaBrie with Schaefer back in the 70s and so forth and so on. But she's written a book called The Toxic War on Masculinity. Had the opportunity to review it April a year ago. And wrote a review. And I interviewed her a couple of weeks ago, and the book, so I gave her my review last year, but then I gave her another review not to be published, and that review said this is the best book I've read all, this is the best book I'm going to read all year, and it's April. That was 2022, and that proved to be true. It was the best book that I read all last year. It's an unbelievable book. But she makes the distinction between real men and good men. And through data gathering and interviewing people, they ask, what is a good man? And people would say things like protector, you know, provider, humble, basically the things that you would see in Christ. But then if you ask the same people, what is a real man? You know, men don't cry. You know, we compete, we win. And it's an interesting parallel between a real man and a good man. And I think sometimes we get caught up and get confused with what a good man is and what a real man is. And we bought into the American ideal of what a real man is. Men don't cry. We're strong. We're tough. Go fight, win. But that is toxic masculinity. And one of the other points that she made is that we tend to group. We tend to group. All, let me say it this way. The church is bad. You'll hear that. Well, that's not a true statement. Some churches are bad. Some churches are great. Or you will hear Christians are hypocritical. Well, that's not true. Some are. Some aren't. You know. And so we tend to just make one big broad sweeping statement and don't get down into the minutiae of what we're actually saying. And so the statements become false. Well, through her investigating in writing this book, what she concluded, and there's a lot of data that supports this, is that the best men in America are Christians. They love their wives better. They don't abuse. They lead their families well. They are just hitting it more than any other demographic, any other category of men in America. But there's one caveat to that. The caveat is these are the men who believe the Bible, live the Bible. They're authentic Christians. And in the same study, the worst type of man in America, according to these studies, is the Christian. It's the person who shows up at the church meeting. We call them nominal Christians, in name only. But what we will do is we say, Christian men are mean, Christian men are abusive, and we just bring the entire demographic into one broad sweeping accusation, And she's debunking this idea. It's just a really phenomenal. There's so much more, but those the distinguishing between a real man and a good man. Do you want to be a real man or you want to be a good man? And of course, our culture is rearing people to be real men. But the Bible is teaching us to be good men. And if we are good men, then we are going to emulate the fullest expression of God the Father. And so part of that is, you know, as we see emulated in Christ. So the fullest expression of God is in his Son. And we see how he interacted on earth, Jesus wept. And no one would accuse Jesus of being weak or being a... What is the one label that you could apply to a boy on the playground and it automatically means a fight? What would you call him? For those of you who are over 50, you should be able to answer this question. No. To the others, what would the bully call the boy? A girl? A sissy. Those are fighting words right there. Because we want to be a man. And then we have categorized what a man is, you know. All of my illustrations were over 50. I apologize for those of you who are under. And so that would be John Wayne or Rambo. Rambo was a real man. And we want to emulate that in various ways. But a real man is destructive. A good man is the fullest picture of a good man is what you see in Christ. And so there is weakness. There is humility. There's vulnerability. There is compassion. The fullest expression of what a man is embodied in Jesus Christ. But it was interesting that the men in America across all demos who embody the best kind of man are Christians. According to secular studies, Christian men, but they caveat that it's Christian men who actually believe the Bible and are trying to live out the Bible authentically. And it's interesting that we actually are on both ends of the spectrums. Christians are the worst of all demos, those who are in name only. And I just thought that was phenomenal. There's over 900 footnotes in her book. It is well researched and documented. I highly recommend it. The Toxic War on Masculinity. She begins this way. She says, I had two dads. This would be a paraphrase, of course. I had two dads. I had my dad in my home, and I had my dad who was a pastor. And my dad who was a pastor, everybody loved. But the dad in my home, he beat us. And, of course, we went out to eat a few weeks ago, and I was asking her specifically about this. And she says this in the interview later when I interviewed her. But I was asking, I said, Nancy, what does that mean? And she said, well, my dad, when I say he hit us, I meant not like this, but with his fist that he beat us. And I told her, I said, when I started reading your book, this is what you said in the opening of your book. I had two dads. I had my public dad and my private dad. And I'm thinking, you're writing a book on toxic masculinity. You're a woman writing a book on toxic masculinity, and you opened a book by saying you were abused by your dad. I said, Nancy, this book, it cannot go well. That was my first cynical thought when I started reading the book. But she worked through that, and obviously, and it was very apparent as you read through the book, she's not a victim, and she doesn't write like a victim. She writes like a victor. Who has had some horrible things happen to her, horrible things. But now God has used that. And, of course, she has flipped the narrative of her life. And she's been writing many books for many years and doing professorial work in a seminary in Houston and so forth and so on. So That's a little extra, there for you. But I do recommend that book, Toxic World Masculinity. It's a mind blow. It is just a total mind blow. It's so, so good. All right, so this is the last presentation as far as keynotes are concerned. I do thank you for your questions. I haven't looked at the ones that Rick just gave me, so I don't know what they are. I was rolling through them last night. There's none for Lucia. And so do better. We need Lucia questions. If you have any, that would be great. You know, if you don't, that's fine. But I would love for you to hear her. Because as Chuck would affirm, Lucia got a little bit of game, doesn't she?
Amen.
Yeah, she got some game. And so please let her serve you if you have questions that you want to ask her. Lesson seven, increase the opportunity for godly relationships by choosing friends, spouses, and disciplers wisely. Picking your friends. Quick outline, do not isolate, assessing your friends, and then I want to give you some practical tips for building friends. Everything has been building to this point, and then the sermon this morning will be my 17-point outline. I have 17 questions for you. I have 17 linkage sequential steps to really practicalize everything that has been said thus far. God bless you, sir. Thank you for sitting on that side. Appreciate that. I try to get the full neck roll, but there's nobody sitting over here, so it's like I can only do this. And so I appreciate that. And it's odd because there's just like one couple over here, like yesterday or whatever. It's like I'm just staring at them. It's like, I got to acknowledge you. It's just a speaking thing that you think about that nobody would think about but the person that's speaking. And for those of you who sleep, by the way, that's fine. I sleep during talks as well. That doesn't bother me at all. I totally get it. I was talking to someone who shall be nameless who was nodding off yesterday. I'm not that cynical. I was rejoicing. I said, I appreciate him praying for me all through the time I was talking. It's like, wow, that's a depth of spirituality that I just haven't ascended to yet. But I don't look at the sleepers. I look at the people who look interested in what I'm saying. So the way you do it, you pick somebody over here, 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 and here. And that way you can roll, you keep doing this, but you're always looking at the same person. But I always find people who look interested because it motivates me rather than the sleepers. We let them sleep on. Some people listen ugly. They listen like. And I had a lady come to me one time after I was speaking. She listened ugly. I looked at her once, and I was done with her. And so I went to the person that listened, happy. She came up to me after my talk, and she said, this was just an amazing talk that God just, and she was very sincere. And all I could think is, ma'am, like, have you ever notified your face? Just let your face know that whatever's going on in your heart, there's a disconnect between your heart and your face. Because your face, you listen ugly. And I didn't say that. Because that's not how you win friends and influence people. And that's not a recommendation on that book either. Don't read that book. All right, so let's move on. You can do a lot of things by yourself, but sanctification is not one of them. And this is so important. And so point number one is do not isolate. We can't isolate from people. And it's so easy to isolate. I talked about it earlier on Friday night, I suppose. Find fig leaves. Find. feelings inside never expressed. And we can just say fine, or I'm okay, I'm working on an acronym for okay. But we can say these things, and we can hide in plain sight. It is theologically impossible to honor God and isolate, because God is a community, koinonia, what we've been talking about for 3 days now. For the person who isolates by using the false intimacy strategies of social media, the person who has a way of living or performing within a church meeting like this, they can come in and interact and go out and nobody ever really know them. You can be in the middle of 100 or 1,000 people and you can isolate. We know how to isolate if we want to isolate. And I understand that there can be legitimate reasons for that temptation. If you have been hurt, and I learned this early as a kid to isolate. Because after you, it's training fleas, as I was talking about yesterday. After a while, you're just tired of being hit. You know, you're tired of being yelled at. And so you practice and you just learn how to survive in an isolating manner. We have reasons for it, and I understand it. So it's not a condemnation. It's an appeal to not do that. The Lord convicted me many years ago when I came home. I started sheltering in place in 2003. We were overachievers, and I came home, and I've been home for 20 years now. And I came home in 03 and started working. I was in the pastorate at that time, and so we worked out of our homes. And then I started this ministry in 08, and I've been home. My children don't know what I do for a living. My son is like, why should I get a job? Dad's never done anything. He's been at the house all these 20 years, my whole life. And our daughters are going to get married sometime in the future, I hope. And their husbands are going to go off to work, and it's going to mess them up. It's like, where are you going? It's like, my dad never left the house. But when I came home, I noticed that, because Lucia always had the house in great shape at 5 o'clock when I was working outside of the home. I thought it was that way all the time. It's like, wow, what do you do all day? And she always told me she watched Oprah and had bonbons and stuff. But when I came home, I found out that children have this amazing ability to create. They go from mess to mess to mess. They can just create and just cause so much here, and then it's left, and then here, and then over here. And it's just an incredible thing, the messes that children can make and the stuff that they can get into, you know, in 10 hours while you're away and you have no clue. One time I found Lucia in the restroom, and, well, I couldn't find Lucia, actually, in the bathroom. And I went looking for her because it's been like an hour. And I saw her, and I said, baby, you hadn't. She said, yeah, she was hiding from the kids. Nobody spends that much time in the bathroom, or should. There's something wrong. And she said, you're hiding, aren't you? She said, yeah, I'm hiding. And I just don't know if you understand it. Like, if you could follow a mom, and I'm not grandstanding here, I'm not. Ma'am, thank you for sitting there. You were there yesterday. We've been talking about what's wrong with this side, and I appreciate you sitting over there. You were there yesterday, and I'm just so thankful that you're there, because it is. I was hoping all this manipulation from the pulpit would get some to move over there, but they just ain't budging, because the door is right there, man. Your Apple Watch is telling you to get your steps in, and I appreciate that. These people over here, sluggards. A wife's job is never over. A mother's job is never over. And again, I'm not grandstanding to the women in the room. And if you women in the room get bitter because of this, you look over at your husband. You hear what he said. Don't go home at dinner time, at lunch time, and start lecturing your husband because of what I'm saying here. but it is true. And God convicted me of it personally because I had a tendency to come home at 5 and chill because I've done my duty. I've worked. This is one of the things that Nancy talks about a lot in her book, is the transition between the colonial age and the Industrial Revolution. You see, at the colonial time, the man was in the home, and he actually led the home. And they had a home economy, and they worked, and the children grew up with their dads in the home. And I realize in our culture that that's problematic for many reasons. But the Industrial Revolution, then men started leaving the homes, and then the home started to become divided. And so now the wife is the primary caretaker of the home, and the husband is not. And that division in the home happened at the turn of, or at the pivotal point of the colonial age and the Industrial Revolution. And that changed the dynamic of the home. And so, and now, we've taken on this mindset, well, I worked all day, and so now I can come home and I can chill. Well, but then the wife, the mother, doesn't have that luxury. She continues to work all day and all night, and that is a reality. And there's been this continual division in the home. There was even a case, this is very odd, but the women, when they were having voting rights, there were many women who were opposed to it because it was one more strike that was dividing the home to where now he votes and I vote. Now that flies right in the face of everything that you hear in our culture. And they were against, it's like you're dividing. How many ways can you divide our home? And that is exactly what's happening incrementally, step by step by step. And so she makes all these cases in this book that was so enlightening and provocative and so counter to how we think. But I began to think about those things when I worked outside of the home, and I saw that as the beginning and the end of my responsibility in my family. And then when I came home and I chilled, while she was continuing making meals and taking care of the babies and so forth and so on, God began to convict me that I will rest in heaven, but my job doesn't end when I come home at 5 o'clock. My job continues. It transitions to another kind of job, and I have to participate. And it took a lot of work in my own heart, but also some practical changes in my life. And I had to get over a few thoughts that I need a break today. And you'll see that many times when families go on vacation, and I've seen it in our family at least, where the wife, Lucia, is planning and preparing for the vacation, making sure everything happens, and then you go on vacation and she's working on the vacation like she's at home, taking care of the babies, taking care of the kids, making sure they got this, that, and the other. And the husband can be so disconnected. Now, I'm not railing on husbands, and I'm not wives, if you go away with an attitude, then I just call you to repent. We should go away with a prayerful spirit, like, dear God, we need to pray and we need to talk about these things to see how we can get our home in order, where the husband is properly engaged and following the Lord, and the wife is properly engaged and following her husband as he follows the Lord. But we can isolate. We can isolate in our families. And I know that men can truly be tempted to isolate. When I was pastoring, I had Monday off. As I was telling Rick last night, there's no such thing as Monday off for a pastor. It's like, oh, I'm going to stop carrying burdens for my church on Monday. For 24 hours, I'm not going to carry you in my heart. It doesn't work that way. A pastor never has a day off. It is on paper. But so I had a day off on Monday, and I used to play this game when our children were little. It's called the beached whale game. the Beach 12 game is where I would get out of bed, crawl out of bed on Monday morning after a long week pastoring. I'd go downstairs and I'd crawl on the couch and just lay there like a beached whale. And then our children would come and jump on me and they would play. And so they thought that they were engaging Dad. They weren't engaging Dad. I mean, they, in their minds, their little minds, they had a blast. And that worked very well. I got to sleep, you know, till noon. And they got to play with Dad until they got older and bigger. And you know, when an older kid jumps on you while you're asleep and puts a knee in your rib, you ever see a beached whale come off a couch? Like straight up in the air. It's like, I got to come up with a new game. Somehow I got to fake my children out that I'm engaged with them without them knowing that I'm not engaged with them so that I can be disengaged with them. Rick, are you crying or praying? What are you doing? The sleeping man. Did you say sleeping man? That's not even trying. I mean, the deception is right in the title. I feel your pain, brother. I tell pastors, I said, you think you get a day off? No, that's a delusion. You don't get a day off. And I would encourage you. Don't forget what he just said. Now, don't call him Pastor Sleeping Man. That's uncool. But listen to that. A good shepherd. A good shepherd. He carries you in his heart. And they make sacrifices. And those children, they make sacrifices. And it's hard for PKs. It's a different kind of life. It's hard. They give up. They watch. I'm riffing now. They watch people tear their parents apart and gossip and slander. And they carry that. They just carry that. That's good. That's what a good shepherd does. You don't turn that off on Monday. You become Sleeping Man. Sounds like a Marvel movie or something. You should pray. I know you do. And I know you love them. But don't ever forget the sacrifice that they make. And that's what I'm saying is that the temptation to isolate in the middle of the floor in the living room. And so it's not a lecture, it's not a judgment, it's not a condemnation. It is a reality. We live in a fallen world, and it is hard. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can find ourselves making little calibrations that we shouldn't make as we're trying to accommodate something, some rest. And there can be long-term consequences for that. And that's where this koinonia becomes so important. And so we got to get past the fig leaves of our lives. Isolation will not permit us to love God and others well. We cannot mature without others speaking into our lives. We must be intentionally intrusive into each other's lives. This idea of intentionally intrusive is language that we use all the time within our ministry, within our community. And it comes right from Hebrews 10, 24, 25, which I mentioned yesterday. Consider how you can stir one another up to love and good deeds. I didn't mention consider, but yesterday. It's what the writer is saying. Consider. Some of you should, this afternoon, you should consider. You should go out on your porch and I'm going to consider my pastor. I'm just going to consider. Think about him. There's a proactivity there. There's premeditative thinking before you ever say anything to someone. You're considering. I'm going to consider. I'm going to consider my friend. I'm going to start considering by praying, "Dear God, give me insight into my friend." I'm going to consider my husband. I'm going to consider my wife. Consider how you may comfort one another, the text, to encourage one another. The idea of encouragement in the text is to comfort. I'm going to consider how I can comfort. I'm going to consider how I can confront, stir one another up. There's three aspects there. You consider, you comfort, you confront in that text. And as I said yesterday, to stir up means to biblically irritate. I want to be an irritant. I trust that the Spirit of God has biblically agitated somebody this morning. I'm not going to ask for hands, but I'm just curious. Raise your hand in your heart if you've been irritated thus far in Sunday school. Biblically irritated. Please don't be mad with me. But we need to be intentionally intrusive. Jesus was very intentionally intrusive. We see this in the gospel. God is so intentional that he sent his son. You see the intentionality in Genesis 3:15. I am considering this world. This world is fallen. So I am considering it, and I'm going to be intentional. I'm going to confront this world, and so I'm going to send my son into this world. And he's going to die on a cross to bring comfort to whosoever will. God is an intentional God. And we want to emulate that in our lives by first considering. And then I'm going to step into that space and I'm going to intentionally, I'm going to be a biblical irritant. And I'm going to bring comfort. And of course, the expectation there will be conflict. Little Joe Little in seventh grade. We got in a fight in the bathroom. I had little Joe Little. I had him. But much like Samson, I had a weakness. My golden locks, as many of you have seen in the photo yesterday. For those of you who weren't here, they will truly testify that you can't unsee some things. Little Joe Little grabbed me by my mane and started slinging me around the bathroom, and that was it. We went to the office, Mr. McAfee, this wooden paddle with holes in it. Back when school was real school and men were men and boys were boys, and discipline was acute. He bent us over and he laid the wood to our rear ends. And my goodness, because we were real men, real boys, trying to be real men, we did not cry. And we were walking through the auditorium afterwards, heading back to class, and one of us said to the other, I don't remember which, "Did it hurt?" And the other said, "Yes." And we started laughing. And we became best friends in seventh grade. You can't really be good friends until you have a good fight. The strength of our marriage, in part, is built on good fights. If you do not have an... Y'all feel strong. Yeah. Pump that iron, sister. conflict of visions. It's a great book by Thomas Sowell, by the way. Anyway, if you don't have arguments, there is something wrong with you. Because you're denying the Bible, denying the gospel, denying Christ, the whole purpose that Jesus came, denying the implication all over the New Testament, what causes quarrels and conflict. I mean, it's just understood that there is conflict. And if you don't have arguments, there's something wrong with you. If you don't reconcile your arguments, there's something wrong with you. But if you have arguments and you reconcile your arguments, then your marriage is stronger. Because you've seen an aspect of the other person's life that's been exposed, it's out in the open, and you have brought the redemptive medication of the gospel on that hidden, fallen vestige of humanity. And now you're maturer for it, so you are strengthened by it. It's counterintuitive. God uses sin sinlessly, as we see on the cross of Christ. The greatest sin that's ever been perpetrated by mankind, God has used that sin in a sinless way to bring redemption to humanity. God can take sin and can flip it and use it in a redemptive way that makes all of us better. But if we can't talk about what's wrong with us, there's something wrong with us. And then after we talk about what's wrong with us, we have an antidote. It's called the gospel. And then after we apply the gospel to what's wrong with us, now we are better. But if you are in a one flesh union and there are things that are wrong in that one canister, in that one flesh, and you can't talk about that, that is fluid. It's going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to morph. And so if you can't talk about, there will be conflict, there will be rubs. But that is not a bad thing. It's only a bad thing for people who do not have hope. For people who have hope can talk about what's wrong with them. And when they get into arguments and when they get into conflict, they can talk about those things. It's stating the obvious. It's affirming the truth of the gospel. For all have sinned, that there is something wrong with us. We are just saying yes and amen to what the gospel message implies about us, that we are broken people. And so we bring it to the light. And the light has that cleansing effect, and it cleanses us of these things. But if we try to hide them in darkness because we prefer darkness more than light, we will not experience the healing of the gospel. And so I'm not making a case for y'all to go home and start duking it out. But I'm saying it happens. And so when it happens, and many of you could testify right now that, yes, we have had arguments in this relationship or the other, and we have seen God impose himself in that relationship, and we are stronger for it. We are the people of hope. And the gospel satisfies all these things at the cross. And so the expectation is there will be conflict. I'm going to walk through another assessment slide. And I'll just touch on this briefly. I gave you 3 points of this yesterday as we looked at character, capacity, and competence. But when we do leadership development within our ministry, this is the primary slide that we use. This is what we use to assess friends. It is important that you discern the person that you're talking to. This slide you can sum up in one word, which I've already given you: consider. Consider. You have to consider people. And so you have to know people. And so we use this in our mastermind for our students as we're trying to consider them so that we can help them to be the best disciple maker that they can be. But we also use this with our children. Use this with each other. These are things that we are trying to understand. And, of course, in the next slide, just to let you know, if you're new here, I'll show you this in just a moment. You can pull it up and download it and have it and use it as you wish. But going back to this, I'm not going to hit all of these. But these are in sequential order. Character is always foundational. Capacity, as you remember from yesterday, this is the container size. And go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul talked about the faint-hearted or the small-souled person. It is important to understand that everybody is not the same internally. Because, again, we can place expectations on people to do things that they can't. Our son had mild dyslexia when he was a kid. And it was obvious early on that his journey through school was going to be different from his sister's. They're just not the same. His sisters could sit in a corner and read a book for 5 days and never move. I mean, that's just the way that's who they are. Our oldest daughter could write for 5 days and never stop. That's just the way she is. I would pray that our son would get sick when he was little, because if he would get sick, it means that he's not going to be moving, which means that I could hold him for a little bit. He came out of the womb walking upright. Right now, he's somewhere in Utah. Last night, he was somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. He is a moving object. He didn't run away from home or anything. He is on the move. He's always been on the move. Our biggest prayer for our son is that he would get through the teenage years and not kill himself. He is a ready, fire, aim boy. They are different. And so his school journey was different for him. I told him after he graduated last year, don't tell me all the ways that you have circumvented school to get out to pass. I don't want to know all the things you've done. My old soul can't bear it. Maybe when I'm older, you can tell me how you got through school. Now, he has wonderful integrity, and I'm sure he did all things well. But it was hard for him. Every day of school was hard for him. But his internal capacity, his intellect, his cognition, his analysis, all of those things are different for him. By the way, he has more peripheral vision than the other two. He has tremendous insight. He can see things. But he's a very tactile kid. He touches things and he works with his hands. And the school system didn't do him any favors, which is fine. It's fine. But now he has a somewhat successful videography business as a 19-year-old boy. And it's really phenomenal. It's phenomenal to watch him succeed. It's just a phenomenal thing. But he had to do it a different way, not the normal pathway, the way that the American education system is set up, mostly for those who can read, write, and do arithmetic. But that's not him. But that's just an illustration. It's not that he's better than his sisters or his sisters are better than him. No. We don't go there. That's not true at all. I'm just saying he's different. So when we are making friends and trying to understand people, we want to understand them from a character development perspective. How God has made them as far as their souls are concerned, what their ability to accomplish, their competence. And then in our training, in our leadership training, there's two other aspects, and that is courage and compassion. And when making friends and building relationships, both of those things are essential, not one or the other, but both. Courage without compassion can lead to harshness and rudeness. Compassion without courage can lead to weakness and a mushiness that doesn't have a backbone to say the thing that you're supposed to say. And so in men need courage and they need compassion. Women need courage and compassion. And so as we look at these relationships and building relationally, as Lucia and I, as we examine ourselves, our strengths, our weaknesses, not only are you seeing areas where you can grow, But like what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:17, 3:7, live with them in an understanding way. You want to understand the person that you're living with, and we can have expectations upon them that they can't possibly meet. And so this is just one way to think about how to consider other people so that you can serve them most effectively. All right, I want to roll through choosing relationships wisely. I'm going to speak to some of this during the sermon, and so I'll go quickly here. The first thing you want to do is pray. Make your request known to God. I'm going to move on because I'm going to talk about this in the sermon. Number two, you need to expect. You pray and ask God to bring friends into your life. Well, if you pray, then you should expect God to bring them. And then you look. You need to pray for Minnie Coopers. You know what a Minnie Cooper is? You know what it is? That little car. Yeah. If you pray for a Minnie Cooper, a Minnie Cooper will show up. I remember, when old people say they remember, we cut that up in decades. When young people remember, you know, it's like last year, last month. You know, sometimes Lucia and I say, well, last year we did this, and then we'll go look at it. That was 10 years ago. Old people think in decades. So when I say I remember, and I try to think when, so Lucia and I just have a tongue-in-cheek way of saying it. We say everything was 10 years ago. You know, it could have been last week, but, you know, it was 10 years ago. Then we look on Facebook and we see, or in our photo album, and we see, we were there. Oh, that was 10 years ago. I'm wearing the same thing, which is odd. But if you pray for a Minnie Cooper, I remember 10 years ago, I'd never seen a Minnie Cooper in my life. And then I saw one. I said, what is that? And then I realized what it was. And then it's like, wow, that's kind of cute. Good men would say cute. Real men would never say that about a car. Real man. And it's like, I started seeing those things everywhere. I had like Minnie Cooper on my brain. And I'd never seen one before. Now I'm seeing them everywhere. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. But that's happened to me a few times. If you pray, then expect, and then look. Because this is what you're asking God. And you're expecting God. So just look. It's going to happen. That friend's going to come. Or Minnie Cooper. Depending on what you're praying for. And then agree. Let the other person know. Now be careful here. Don't walk up to someone and say, well, I've been praying, I've been expecting, I've been looking, and you're going to be my friend. And I just want to tell you all about my life. No, that's weird. And you're going to see taillights from that point forward. But as you work on this relationship, you want to agree because you need to know that other person's in it too. Now, that's not on the first date. But as you meet this individual and you start building relationally, you'll start, well, you want to discern. And you'll know quickly if you have an authentic person on the line. Listen to how they talk about themselves. Are they willing to talk less about the weather? Or their favorite sports team and more about God. I mean, that's called a clue. And so just discern, not judging, just discerning. And then mutual, do they have a genuine interest in you? You're not looking for a counselee. I mean, those will come. And that's great. As I said, most of our relationships are unidirectional, where we're caring for them, helping, encouraging them. But this kind of friend we're talking about is a reciprocal friend. You want a friend, a partner, someone willing to come alongside you, speak in your life as you speak into theirs. And that also means this wonderful verse in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You're looking for someone who has courage and compassion, has the competence to be able to discern the situation and the capacity to discern, the competence to speak the right word, the courage to step into it, the compassion to say it with affection. And then you want to create context in which to do life over coffee. And so you meet, by the way, what's your name? Stacy, with a Y or EY? Well, that was strong. Why? Tracy's with a Y too. No. I won't. That was a moment right there. Sir? Tracy? What's your name? John. The man with no name. That was a movie for those of you who are under 50. Man with no name, I appreciate. It's just standing up, stepping right in there, being a good man. It's John, right? I have the gift. What are we talking about? Oh, doing life over coffee. So Stacy and John, they've ground some life over coffee. And it's back there somewhere. So do life over coffee with a friend. Say, hey, let's get together and let's talk. Or my new favorite drink, life over bubbly. Chuck has a lot of bubbly in his refrigerator. And for those of you who are judgmental, that doesn't mean what you might think. It's not champagne. It's a bubbly flavored water. It's really good. I've been sneaking into his refrigerator late at night, getting me some bubbly. Do life over bubbly. But create this context so that you can interact with each other. And then finally, share. Lead by letting others into the secret places of your life. Appropriate. Be appropriate. The fool reveals their whole mind. And then, I felt like the preacher now who said finally, but didn't mean it. Sorry. Care. Give them your care as they open up to you. Let friends experience your attention, your wisdom, your friendship. And then truly, finally, persevere. These relationships should be long-term, sincere, intentional. Be warned. You will sin against each other. You'll forgive each other. After you offend and forgive each other, you'll begin forging a wonderful relationship because iron sharpens iron. Little Joe Little, my best friend, after a good fight and reconciliation. The big idea is increase the opportunity for godly relationships by choosing friends, spouses, disciplers. If you're choosing a discipler, someone to help you, you want to choose wisely. This is the Koinonia conference. Koinonia means community, fellowship, participation, communicate. God is the foundation of that, and we want to emulate the Father, Son, and Spirit practically in our lives because we have the power to do so through the gospel because of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It's been a joy to serve you all. If you would, many of you have our little prayer card. I would just encourage you to please pray for our ministry that will continue to help people. And I want you to share our resources with anyone. Please don't be shy. Please share our resources.
It's been a joy. Rick, thank you so much for allowing me to be able to share these things. And as we've moved along here, I was telling Lucia last night, she said, are you going to do a slide thing during the sermon? I said, no, it's just going to be a regular sermon because there'll be people here who haven't been here the past couple of days. She said, this is more like, this is more like family when you can laugh and be silly and be serious and cry and interact with each other. I was doing some of this during the sermon. It's like, where did he come from? It's like, but as you build relationally with each other, you have more opportunity. You can get to learn each other more effectively. And this is not the perfect context, obviously. But it's been a joy to interact with you. So I'm going to pray. And I just want you to know, Lucia and I are just very thankful. And if you have any questions for Lucia, please put those on the card, and she would love to answer them. Father, we love you. Thank you for your immense kindness in our lives. You are a good God, and we are good people because of Christ. There is nothing good in us, but Christ has given us his alien righteousness, and now we have a righteousness that we did not deserve and did not earn. But we have the ability because of Christ and the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds and empowering us to be right, do right, say right. Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted so that we can continue to transform into the image of your beloved Son. Encourage us when we need that encouragement so that we can get off the mat one more time and keep moving forward for your glory, for your fame. Teach us how to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Teach us how to love others well. And Lord, may this church, these individuals that make up this church, may they continue to live for your fame, and may your blessing be upon them, your favor upon them, and may they prosper, and may other people see Christ lifted up, and may they be drawn to this building. May they be drawn to the church, the people that are inside this building, wherever they may be around this community. And may lives be regenerated. May Christians be drawn back from whatever has caused them to stumble. May people find solutions by using this body and this local assembly to reach out to this community. God, thank you for the privilege to be able to serve them. I'm forever grateful for you for allowing me to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.